But when I say Waco, Texas, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Some of you may be thinking of David Koresh and the Branch Davidians from many years ago, but most of you are probably thinking about what just happened a week ago today, the biker gangs who went nose to nose, knife to knife, knuckle to knuckle, gun to gun, where 9 men died in the mayhem. And if you haven't seen the news, well, this is what happened a week ago, just to fill you in. I'm not always up on the news, but I did catch that story. I wonder if Moses was there with the 2 tablets of stone, if things would have turned out differently. I don't know. But as we continue in our study of the 10 commandments, today we come to commandment number 6, which is very fitting in light of what happened in Waco. And that commandment, I know you all know, it's 4 words, very straightforward. It is, you shall not murder. That's the commandment. You find that in Exodus 20, verse 13. But we just said it, so you don't need even to look at it. But as we think about this command, we may say, you know, that's just pretty straightforward. I mean, what else can you say? Don't murder. It is what it is. But when we think about it, there's really a lot of aspects to this command, and we're not even going to be able to cover all the aspects today. What I want to do today is consider 2 areas in light of this command. Number 1 is, why is this command so important in the eyes of God? And then number 2, what Jesus said about this command and how he brings it to an even deeper level than what was given to Israel. Well, first off, let's look at the importance of this command. Now, certainly all of the commands of God are important, but you have to ask, well, why are these 10 put on these tablets of stone? Why did God emphasize these 10 so much? I think there's a good reason why. As we open our Bibles, we find early on, Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve and how they sinned and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And in that next chapter, Genesis 4, we read about 2 of their sons, Cain and Abel, and how Cain became angry with his brother and really angry with God. And he ended up killing Abel. He killed his brother. And there were consequences for his sin. You can read that in Genesis chapter 4. We flip a few more pages and we come to God giving a command concerning murder. We find the context here is Noah. Noah is fresh off the boat, you could say. He had just survived the flood with his family and all the animals that God had put on the ark. And what's interesting is that one of the reasons God destroyed mankind in that day was because of the corruption and the violence that existed in that day. I'm sure there was a lot of murder going on in the days of Noah when God brought upon that flood to that generation of people. But what we find is, as Noah comes off the boat, God gives Noah this command. He told him to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because there was nobody on the earth, and they need to replenish the earth. But listen to what God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. He says this. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So when we ask the question, why is murder such an offense to God? From this verse, the clear-cut answer is what? Because man is made in the image of God. Let me just add, man and woman, male and female. Every person is made in the image and the likeness of God. It's not just Christians who are made in the image of God. It's not just the, quote, nice people that we like, that we get along with, and the people that aren't really corrupt. But all people are made in the image and the likeness of God. And this is a mentality that we need to have as Christians. Remember what James said in his letter to the Christians in his day when he talked about taming the tongue? Remember what he said? Do not curse men with your tongue. Why? Because they've been made in the image and the likeness of God. And this is such a huge truth that we all need to grasp And we need to believe and we need to live out in our lives that we need to see all people, Christians, non-Christians, whoever they are, they all have the imprint of God upon their lives because He is the creator, He's the maker of all. They've all been made in the image and the likeness of God. One of the reasons why the murders in Waco took place was because one biker failed to see another biker was made in the image of God. And certainly there were probably a lot more reasons than that, right? One guy didn't have bandito written on the back of his leather jacket. Might have been one reason. Or somebody took somebody's parking spot or ran over somebody's foot. Whatever the story, whatever caused the chaos, there were those reasons. But if those bikers had had a true, healthy fear of God and an understanding that another guy is made in the image of God, that should have caused them to refrain from murder. Why? Because they knew it was an offense against their maker. It was an offense against God to take another life, to murder another person. And they failed to see that in that day. Now, there will be those who say, well, if God values life so much, why does He say life for life? Why does He do that? Because, I mean, isn't it bad enough that one person has to die? I mean, why should there be two people that have to die? The reason why God says life for life is because of that very reason, that because life is so precious, life is so valuable in the eyes of God, that to take another life, the only just and righteous penalty for that is another life. That is justice in the eyes of God. And some may say, well, what about mercy? What about forgiveness? I mean, shouldn't we have mercy on those who are guilty of murder? That's a good question. Answer, of course we should have mercy. As Christians, haven't we received a huge amount of mercy from God? Haven't we received a huge amount of grace? Can't we say, were it not for the grace of God, there go I? Do you believe that? Were it not for the grace of God, there go I. The next time you see someone vile, wicked, that you think is worthless, you say to yourself, were it not for the grace of God, that could be me. And when you believe that, you'll have a hard time cursing men who have been made in the image and the likeness of God. But the answer, of course, is yes, we should desire mercy for those who have sinned. But we should also desire good and just and righteous laws within a society or within a culture. You see, whenever a culture or society fails to have good and righteous laws, decay will happen. Self-destruction will happen. You see, the law is still good. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Keep in mind, this is after salvation. Paul and Timothy had both come to Christ. They knew that they weren't, quote, under the law anymore. But listen to what Paul says here to Timothy. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Now, Paul certainly knew that nobody could be saved by obeying the law. The law cannot save us. But Paul did not say the law is pointless, the law is meaningless. Paul said there's a purpose for the law. The law is a restrainer of evil. The law is good. It's there to bring punishment or penalty to those who break the law of God. It's still good. The idea that we must get rid of all laws and you know, just teach people to just, you know, sing John Lennon and smoke some weed and just tell everybody to love each other, we'll all be good, is foolishness. Why? Because sin begins in here. And as long as people have sinful natures, there'll be a need for laws. There'll be a need for government, for oversight. As we think about murder and taking someone's life, some of you may ask, well, what about things like self-defense? And what about someone who may be in the military and they're asked to take another life? Well, I think without going into a long discussion on that, you're talking apples and oranges, basically. When God said, you shall not murder, his intent was on an individual basis. John gets ticked at me. He does something I don't like. I grab him and I kill him. I murder him. God says, don't do that. Do not murder. That's apples. Oranges is when you may be called to, quote, take another life, but it's not on a personal basis. You're upholding the law. Good example is Israel. This commandment was given to Israel, right? But yet, what did God have Israel do? They would go into where? Into the promised land. They would have to kill some people to do, if you read the account right. They would take life. But God made it very clear. He said, it is not because of your righteousness that you're getting the promised land, but it is because of the people's wickedness. They were God's instrument of justice, his instrument of wrath and punishment upon a rebellious, corrupt people. And God used Israel to take another life. Even in the community of Israel itself, there were laws that required the death penalty. Things like murder was one, adultery, homosexuality, breaking the Sabbath, kidnapping. All those required the death penalty. And if you were in the Israelite community, who would go through with that process of putting someone to death? Would you have the guy jump off a cliff? What did they do? People would pick up stones and they would be a part of taking that life. Would they be guilty of murder? No, they're upholding the law of God. That's all they were doing, upholding the law of God. There's a lot more we could say about self-defense and military and what have you, but I want to move on now to what Jesus says about this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. Because it's safe to say, I think, that most of us here, hopefully we're not going to struggle with that commandment of murdering someone. If anyone feels like they need to, they're at the brink, please see me. We need to talk right after service. But most of us wrestle with the inside. We wrestle with what we think, our attitudes, and what we say. And so Jesus deals with this in Matthew chapter 5 in that famous, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Let's begin there. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. A key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is in what he said just prior to this. Jesus here, what he said is, I tell you this, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is unpacking in this Sermon on the Mount many of the ways that the disciples were unrighteous and they may not have seen it with their own eyes. He's getting beyond just the written law to the spirit of the law. He's getting beyond just the action to the heart behind the action in this Sermon on the Mount. Because the thinking of many, especially the religious leaders in that day, was this: so long as I don't do the act, I'm okay. I can hate you as long as I don't kill you. I'm okay. I can fantasize about that woman so long as I don't commit adultery. I'm okay. Even today, many people have the same mindset. You know, I can look. How many guys say that? I can look, but I just can't touch. Really? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we shouldn't even lust in our hearts. So Jesus says in verse 21, you've heard it said long ago, do not murder. And there's a consequence for that. There's punishment or judgment for that. Then he goes on to say, but I tell you. One thing to point out is what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, you know, that commandment, that was long ago, just for Israel, just old covenant, doesn't matter anymore. He wasn't saying that. He was simply saying that it goes much deeper. When you get to the heart of murder, it's more than just the act. There's something leading up to that act, and we need to be careful that our hearts are in the right spot. So he goes on to speak really about anger in a progressive kind of way. He first says, if you're angry with your brother, and some Bibles say angry without just cause, because anger, as we know, is not always a sin. Most of us do have sinful anger, if we're honest, but it's not always a sin. If you're angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment. If you say raka, which was a term for contempt, he says you're answerable to the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of Israel in that day. But then he says, if you say you fool, which has the idea of just utter contempt, you just despise the individual. You hate the individual. You'd call that individual worthless. This is the idea of saying, you fool. Jesus says, if you have that in your heart, you are in danger of the fire of hell. Why did he say that? Because if you know God, if you know Christ, if you know his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness, and you know that every person is made in the image and the likeness of God, then you don't look at anybody and call them a worthless piece of garbage. You don't do that. Because that could be your brother or sister in Christ someday. You may be spending eternity with that person that you say is worthless and nothing. So don't do that. Don't say that. Don't say you fool in that kind of arrogant kind of way. And so what Jesus is driving home is this. Okay, so you haven't murdered anyone. That's great. I'm glad. But how about when someone offends you? Do you hold a grudge? Do you say things in a retaliatory way that is hurtful and sinful? Do you hold grudges? You need to let that go. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. After talking about how we can have anger within, he says, therefore, in light of what Jesus just said about anger and what comes out of our mouths, he says this, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus says if you are filled with anger and bitterness and resentment and grudges, you need to let it go, as the song says. Let it go. We often talk about unforgiveness at communion time. We have communion once a month. And often I'll read the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how we are to examine ourselves. And how we're to make sure that there's no divisions among us. There's no grudges. There's good stuff. There's joy and love between one another. We'll emphasize that at communion. But it's interesting here, Jesus is talking about when you offer your gift. So I'm thinking, you know, on Sundays, whoever leads the prayer time for the offering, maybe that person should say, if there's anyone here who has anything against another person, if you're holding a grudge today, then before you put anything in the plate, would you make things right? Would you be reconciled to your brother or to your sister before you even give? This is what Jesus has in mind here when he talks about giving the offering. And actually, anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness affects more than just our giving, but it affects our whole Christian walk. It will. We may not see it, we may be deceived at it, but it will affect us. I know that none of us here ever struggle, right, with anger or bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness. We're all good in that area, right? No. We if we're honest, we know we all struggle with this. We all get offended, we all get hurt. People sin against us. And so we have to deal with this. We have to wrestle with this in a godly way. Sometimes we may say, you know, oh, you know what? I'm so over that. You know, someone may have done something to us. We say, you know what? That's all water under the bridge. I'm good. But yet, if we would examine our hearts, or maybe look at ourselves in the mirror when we talk about this individual, and we see that we get maybe a little red-faced, and we you know, have these expressions that show that maybe we haven't really forgiven. Maybe there's still some bitter roots that need to be weeded out. We need to deal with that. Again, it would be pleasing to God. So we need to be reminded of these words of Jesus. And I believe we also need to be reminded of what it means to love, to truly love each other. You know, when Paul brought rebuke to the church, you know, he didn't just leave them hanging. He didn't just say, hey, I don't want you to do this, 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 and this. But he said, I want you, of course, not to do this, this, and this. But he says, I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to look at the one who loves perfectly. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Apostle Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, these things that Jesus had just talked about, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, which is a deep-seated hatred. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The key to forgiveness is to forgive in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. And if we forget that, if we forget the manner in which we've been forgiven, we're not going to be able to forgive the way Jesus wants us to. For how has Christ forgiven us? We need to ask ourselves that question. When we put our faith in Christ, when we come to Him, when we acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we believe in Him and receive Him as our Lord and Savior, how does He forgive us? Does He say, well, you know, I'll forgive this sin and that sin, but this one over here, sorry, Eric, I'm not going to let that one go. I'm going to hang it, I'm going to hold it over your head every day of your life. That's how I'm going to do it. Is that how Jesus does it with us? No. No, we know that's not true. When I say to God, good morning, Lord, you know what He doesn't say to me? He doesn't say, you know what, it could be a really good morning if you didn't do what you did back in 1983. No. When I come to Him and say, good morning, Lord, He says, good morning, my child. I hold absolutely nothing against you. There's no condemnation against you. I make no accusations against you. All the sins that you've committed, I choose not to bring them before your face because you are completely forgiven. That's what it means to be forgiven by Jesus. And God says, forgive in the same way. Let everything go. Do you have any unforgiveness today in your heart? Any grudges, any bitterness that is there that needs to be weeded out? Hey, it doesn't come by self-determination. It comes by focusing on the cross of Christ and what Jesus did for us. We remember how deep and how full and how great his mercy and forgiveness is. And if we've received that, then God says, do the same. Go and do likewise. Show that you really belong to me. Paul would say right after this passage we just read, be imitators of God and live a life of love because God has loved us. Love as Christ has loved us, who gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Forgive as Christ has forgiven us. It's easy to receive his forgiveness without ever realizing the depth of what really takes place. And my prayer is that we, as those who call on the name of the Lord, who understand what it means to know Christ, that we would also understand the depth and the fullness of his forgiveness for us. Why? So that we could practice that in our lives. We could do the same. You see, when we love like God loves us, we will not murder. Not with our hands, not with our tongues, not with our minds, and not with our hearts. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the commandments that you gave to Israel. Lord, the importance of respecting and loving people and not murdering people, not taking life. Lord, I pray that we would know that that command goes so much deeper than just the actual act of murder. But Lord, we can kill people with our hearts and with our words, with our attitudes. So Father, forgive us for the anger that may be in our hearts, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the contempt, thinking people are nothing when they are made in the image and likeness of God. And we're not the judge of their lives. You are. So God, help us to have a heart of love, a heart of compassion for mankind, and all the while understanding your holy law. There are consequences for sin, and your law is good. Lord, help us to just walk that balance, that fine line. Help us to love the way you love us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.